Our text this evening, as I said this morning, we are going to be going through the Lord's Prayer over the next few months. And I say next few months because I normally preach once a month on Sunday evening. And I am looking very forward to preaching this. There's so many good books written on the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we are going to consider just the one word, and that word is Our Father. And then we'll go through the next petitions and phrases throughout the weeks to come. So with that, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word this evening. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 6 and read down through, read the entirety of the Lord's Prayer. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into the room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's stop our reading there. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Please pray for me as I try to preach this text this evening. Pray for yourselves again that God would bring this word to bear upon us. Let's pray quietly for a moment, then I'll lead us. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us this night. As any benefit we have from the reading of Scripture or from the proclamation of Scripture is all by your working, all by your grace. And our Father, we pray that you would stir up more of your people to come on the Lord's Day evening unless providentially hindered. I pray it would not be a lack of interest. I pray it would not be a desire of not being with your people. Rather, O God, we pray that you would stir them up, that they might be here on the Lord's Day evening, that they may again have a desire to worship with your people as we close the day out, assembling together to worship our great God and our great Savior. And Father, we ask you to be with us this evening as we come together, and pray that you would help me as I preach and be with your people, that they may hear it and may be instructed from it. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever had someone watch you do something, and as they observe you, they feel they must instruct you and tell you how to do it properly? In the movie Jaws, you remember Richard Dreyfuss is pulling in the rope hand over hand, looping it on his hand, and Robert Shaw's character Quint is watching him. And he says, if he starts to run, you better wrap that rope. I've seen fingers torn out at the knuckles. You remember that scene? And then Quint takes it from him, and about that time, the shark begins to run. Well, Quint was basically saying to him, I want to show you a better way. And that may have happened to you when someone gets impatient with you. They see you trying to do something and they know there's a better way to do it. It may be exactly right. And they step in and they take it from you and show you how to do it properly. That may be aggravating at times, huh? But people do that. This evening, as we look at these words of the sermon preached so many, many years ago, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in this text. Our Lord here lays out before us in these verses in chapter 6 how to not practice our faith, or how to practice it properly instead of improperly, as was the case with those who were living in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the society in which Christ lived was a very religious society. It's not like today. Today there are atheists all over the place. Agnostics are very much present among us. Hatred for the gospel is prevalent on university campuses throughout the land. and a disdain for Christ and His church is very, very apparent in our society. When Christ was walking the earth, prior to His crucifixion, prior to His resurrection and His ascension, He was in a society that was very, very religious. And the Pharisees were those who were the religious leaders. And they taught the people, they led to people. But the problem was, the Pharisees loved to be seen by others as being righteous. And so they were always trying to, one trying to outdo the other. So they would sound the trumpet when they gave to the poor. They would stand on the street corners and pray these very eloquent, lofty prayers, I'm sure. They would go into the synagogues, want to be seen by others, that they may be considered righteous and holy and upright men, because people in that society looked up to them. If you were thought of as a godly man, a righteous man, a smart man, an educated man, one who was taught in the Scriptures, you were held in high esteem. And that's what they wanted, you see. Well, Christ here is coming as He addresses these people in this sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, and He is telling them the right way to do it. When you give your alms, do it in secret. When you pray, don't heap up one word upon the other. God knows what you need before you ask Him. When you pray, don't pray as to be seen by others, but rather go into your closet and pray privately. Now, Christ is not forbidding public prayer when He says this. Don't think that. Don't think, well, we should never pray in public. That's not what He's doing. The comparison is one who prays in sincerity before God and one who prays simply to be seen by others and not by God at all. And so to avoid that, then, He would say to the Pharisees, if you want to pray properly, then go someplace where you're not going to have the temptation to be seen by others so that your ego is stoked and you feel good about yourself because other people think highly of you. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ here in this text is seeking to undo what the Pharisees have been doing. One commentator said this about this prayer. Has anybody got a lozenger? Never mind. No. Just a throat thing. Thank you, Ken. Associate pastor always comes through. Hope I don't suck it down coughing. Thank you. So, he turns to the topic of prayer, and one commentator wrote this about this prayer that Christ prayed. This is a composition unequaled for its comprehensiveness and for its beauty. Really encapsulates every need that the Christian has in these petitions that the Lord prays in this prayer. Absolutely beautiful. Further, this is a model prayer. Christ did not give this prayer to the church simply to be prayed, rote, service after service after service. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with incorporating the Lord's Prayer in the worship service. But that's not why Christ preached it. So He did not instruct the disciples and those who were listening, be sure when you assemble for worship to include this in your worship service. That's not why He gave this prayer to us. You remember what He said here, pray then in this fashion. It doesn't say pray this, but pray in this fashion. And so it was a prayer to teach people to teach people how to pray. And in this first portion of it where He says, our Father would have us to see this evening, because our relationship with God is so terribly intimate, because our relationship with God is so terribly intimate, we should and are able to refer to Him as our Father. That's what Christ teaches them here. And there are three things we're going to look at this evening. The fatherhood of God indicates a redemptive act has occurred. The fatherhood of God indicates a redemptive act has occurred. Secondly, the fatherhood of God indicates that adoption has occurred. And the third thing is that the fatherhood of God indicates an inheritance is waiting for us. So then the first thing, the fatherhood of God indicates the redemptive act has occurred. What do we mean by this? What do we mean by God being the Father? Well, is God the Father of all people in the world, no matter what they believe, no matter what they think, no matter the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is a sense when God is the Father of all, by virtue of the fact that He is the Creator. All things came into being by the will of our God. In the beginning, it says in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. I was in journalism for a while at USM. I was that was my major for a time, for about a semester. And I had a professor that was a Christian. I think he was the only Christian I had the whole time I was at USM. Christian professor. And we were talking about headlines. And he referred, he quoted this, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." He said, that's quite a headline. Because it goes on to describe how God did that in everything that remains in verses in chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Genesis. So God created all things, and all things belong to Him, and there is a sense when everyone is a child of God. Acts 17:26. "So they said, seek the Lord, in the hope that He may, they may, and grope for Him, and hope that they may find Him, for He is not far from any of us." Acts 17:28. "For in Him, as some of your own poets have said, in Him we live and we move and we have our being." So that God then is the source of life and health and breath to everyone that lives. And so it's not then that you've got the Christian church here, and the Christian church receives blessings of life and health and strength from God while the others are overlooked. No. It says in Matthew chapter 5, He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. So there, I'm sorry. So there is a sense then when God is the Father of all. He owns everybody. He's created everyone. Again, everyone has their being in and through Him. And further, all who live have obligations to God. If you're not a believer, if you're not an American, or you live in some far corner of the world, you're not off the hook. You still have an obligation to worship the one living and true God. So Paul says in Acts, in Romans chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? So the mandate to go and to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the responsibility of the church to spread the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because everyone has a responsibility to worship the one living and true God. You don't get off the hook because you've never heard. You don't get off the hook because you don't live in America. Everyone has the responsibility to love Him and to worship Him. And the Bible is quite clear on that. Everyone is accountable to God. But God is the Father of His children in a very personal way. As my sons, and I have four of them, are my children in a very personal way. They're my children. My wife bore them. They're our sons. Very personal aspect to that. Relationship. They are from our loins, if you will, as the Bible speaks of that. The child of God then has a unique relationship with God. He is not the father, listen to this, He is not the father of the non-believer. He does not savingly own everyone. The non-Christian cannot call God his father. The non-Christian cannot refer to himself as a child of the living God. It is only as something occurs in the life of the Christian. We don't believe in universalism. We don't believe that no matter what you think or no matter what you believe and no matter what you view God, that ultimately one day we're all going to be in heaven and we're all going to be before the throne of God rejoicing before Him, though you didn't love Christ or come to Christ or have a relationship with Christ. And we don't believe in universalism. Something is necessary for someone to be one who can call God his Father. And what is necessary is someone coming to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It simply means we're recipients of grace. We do not become a child of God unless we are born again. Christ said that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "How does one enter into the kingdom of heaven?" asked Nicodemus to Jesus. And Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Well, that's absurd. Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Nicodemus, you don't understand. We're talking about a spiritual birth. We're talking about a birth that is wrought in an individual by the Spirit of God. You must be born again, Nicodemus, if you would see the kingdom of heaven. So sonship is not a universal gift. It is a special gift, a supernatural act of God, whereby He saves an individual by causing them to be born again after His image. And it's just the believer that can properly call God his Father. What is it that takes place? Well, we believe that the conversion takes place. Regeneration, conversion, justification happens. And after justification, that great doctrine that we love so much called adoption. Well, the second thing is the fatherhood of God indicates that adoption has occurred. The first thing is it indicates that life has been born into us, that we have been born again. We have become Christians. The second thing, as far as God's fatherhood, indicates that adoption has taken place. And we have to consider first the uniqueness of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. His God was his Father, and yet not in the same way that God is our Father. Christ was by nature the Son of God. He existed eternally in the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, imagine existing for all time. And there never was a moment when God the Son did not exist, or the Father or the Holy Spirit for that matter. Christ existed eternally within the Godhead. And the Bible teaches us that there's one God, and yet that one God exists not in three parts, but in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Deuteronomy 6:4, you have the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is called the Shema because the initial word in the verse in Hebrew is Shema, which means to hear. And this is still quoted by Jews today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our Lord. The Lord is one. There's one God. And yet, as is hinted in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity, and spelled out in the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, of the same substance, equal in power and glory, says the little catechism. We may be aware of the verses that teach that in the New Testament then. Well, we can look at two things in the history of Christ. The first would be his baptism, which was recorded in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John chapter 1, all three places. And what do we see happening in the baptism of Jesus? Well, we see Jesus get on his knee and the water sprinkle on him because he was Presbyterian, or poured on him, whatever the case may happen to be. And so Jesus stands up and walks up on the bank, and the heavens open. And the Spirit of God descends on Christ in the form of a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So there we see all three persons of the Godhead present at the baptism of Jesus. The initiation of Christ really into his ministry. And the next one is, we can talk to is Matthew 28 and verse 20. "Go ye therefore into all the land, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." See, it's one name. It doesn't say in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. It's one name. It's one God. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it shows unity then within the Godhead. So Christ then, the second person of the Godhead, is eternal. He has always been. We read in John chapter 1, the first three verses, all things were made through him. So he is the agent of creation. The very Christ who walked upon the earth there, that was the one present. The agent of creation, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is one, though God exists in three persons. But Christ, you see, due to the relationship that is eternal within the Godhead, he is the Son of God by right. He is the Son of God by nature. He is truly and eternally the Son of God. And when he was here, he was conceived by a miraculous power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so that Christ then was uniquely God's Son. And when he called him Father, it's quite a different meaning than we call him Father. Quite a different meaning. And yet, by God's grace, we have experienced this great act called adoption. I'm going to read to you from the Confession of Faith. It's the 12th chapter. And it's of adoption. Listen to this, please. "All those that are justified..." What is justification? A declaration that we're not guilty. That's justification. Not guilty. "God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting life. One commentator said this as I was reading, we are never cast off as His children, even when we play the prodigal. Even when we lose interest, perhaps. Even when the glories of the cross have faded from our interest. Even when we have become more interested in the things of the world than the things of God. Even when we have involved ourselves in some lawlessness and refused to turn loose of it. God still calls us His children. Now, He will bring us to repentance. He won't let us continue on in that. What kind of father will let his children play in the street and let him continue on doing that? Not a very loving, kind father would do that sort of thing. Well, God loves us, you see. And He's going to bring us back if we go off into some foolishness. On top of that, He brings things into our lives so that, it says in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in order that we may share in His holiness. These trials, these things come upon us in order that we may share in His holiness. So we are God's children by adoption, and God works with us, and God seeks to make us become more like His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is rightly asked here then, what is a Christian? This is what J.I. Packer asked. What is a Christian? A Christian, says Packer, is one who has God as his Father. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has God as his Father, a right that is given by God Himself. As it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and the 12th chapter, and how this shouts of the grace of God, and redemption is the grace of God from beginning to end. John chapter 1, in verse 12, we read this, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It is a privilege that God has given to us, a right God has given to us, and we are indeed His children. And you may say this, well, so what? What difference does it make in your life this evening that you can call God Father? Does it matter a whole lot to you? Has your faith become so humdrum? You've heard it long enough, you've heard it all the time, it just doesn't really mean anything to you. It should mean all the things in the world to you, that God is my Father. I love what Packer said. What is a Christian? The one who has God as his Father, a right given to him by our great and glorious God. Yes, so what? I have confidence of my hope. I have confidence that God loves me. I have confidence that God will never leave me nor forsake me because He is my Father. I had a great relationship with my daddy. Great relationship. My father was one of the most loving men I've ever known in my life. He was kind. He was not perfect, not by any stretch of the imagination. Very loving and tender man, great father. And yet, as it says in the book of Hebrews, they disciplined us as seemed best to them. God, as our Father, is perfect. And all of His dealings with us are perfect. Though we may not see it, we may not understand it, yet all of His dealings with us are perfect. And we can live our lives knowing that our God is a God who loves us more than we could ever think or imagine. So what Christ is doing here, He would have us keep the doctrine of adoption in our minds when we pray. Our Father, teach us how to pray, Jesus. We don't know how to pray. Teach us how to pray. Okay, here's the first thing you do. You start by this, our Father. That means you remember the doctrine of adoption as you pray. We keep that before our minds. We pray and know the nature of our relationship to God. He is my Father. These aren't just words that were put in the Scriptures. This is the reality of the fact that our God, our relationship with Him is such that we call Him a Father. And you are a child, which is a great blessing. This is the highest privilege in the Christian life. Do you hear that? The highest privilege in the Christian life. J.I. Packer, and I've told you this before, said justification is a great blessing. Justification is a declaration that we are not guilty, justified by faith. But a greater blessing, says Packer, is adoption. Because God could have saved us and declared us not guilty and yet not entered into that type of relationship where we are His children and He is our Father. But He went beyond just justification, we're not guilty, to bring us into His family. and we are His children, and He is our God. And the entire Christian life is to be viewed through the spectacles of sonship. Your controlling thought of your life should be, I am a child of God. The controlling thought should be, so that when you're in the midst of trials, you don't forget, I am a child of God. He is my Father. He loves me more than I could ever think or possibly imagine. I am in His family. I am His child. When God blesses us with things that are great, He's blessed me because I am His child and because He loves me and He's given these good things to me. So again, the entirety of our Christian life should be viewed through the spectacles of sonship, and we should never, ever forget that. We should never, ever let that go. There is much to be said that God is your Father in heaven as you pray. Well, such as what? Confidence of God's love. As we pray, knowing that God is our Father, that He is my Father, through the work of Christ on my behalf, a confidence in God's love. Assurance of fellowship with God. Because I'm His Father, I have fellowship with Him. And again, though I may sin and fall short, the fellowship's never broken. The relationship can be such that God is displeased with me, but I never cease being His child. Not if I'm a believer. I never cease being His child. I am always His. And the great thing, He's always got His arms open to welcome me back. Come and know the joy of the Lord, He would say. Come and know the fellowship that is to be had through the relationship with me as your Father. So it is a great blessing that we have in this life and a guarantee for us, the confidence of God's love, assurance of fellowship with God, and a guarantee that He hears us. My wife accuses me of not paying attention when she talks. Matter of fact, she'll get me to sit down and make me look at her. Okay, are you listening now? Because she'll say something four or five times and I even answer. When she brings it up, I have no idea what she's talking about. It's totally gone. So she makes me be engaged with it. Okay, are you listening to me now? Yeah, I got it. No, I still don't, but I try. God's not like that. He is not like that. He always has His ear toward us, always listening to us. And He says for us to come and talk to me. Never, ever shuts us out. Never, ever closes His ears to us. He will always hear us as a great God. The last thing is, very quickly, the fatherhood of God indicates an inheritance is waiting. Here we consider the gracious implications of God as our Father. We know that God loved His Son very, very deeply. That's throughout the Scriptures. God loved Christ very, very deeply. But He also loves us. He loves us very, very deeply as well. And there's nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God. Love, Romans chapter 8. Let's listen to just a bit of it. Romans chapter 8. And verse 39. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but give Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding for us. For who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? You hear that? Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? It says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm talking fast and trying to get through because the hour is pressing on. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And we can put whatever is in our lives, whatever is trying us, we can put finances in there. Can finances separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No. Can cancer separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No. Can a difficult marriage separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No. Can a rebellious child separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Our Father holds us in His hand, says Christ in John chapter 10, and we cannot be pulled out of it. Jesus said, I hold you in my hand, no one can pluck you out. The Father holds you, no one can pluck you out. They're working to the same end, you see. They're working to bring their church to glory. at the end of the ages, and no one will be missing at the end of that time. We look forward to unspeakable blessings as an heir with Christ. We will share in His glory. And a lot could be said about that. A lot could be written about that. But I'm going to close with this. Imagine two fathers. One has a son who is in prison. He's in prison for unspeakable horrors that he's committed. The other father has a son that is walking with Christ, very committed to serving Christ, his parents delight in him. Which of those fathers do you think would be more willing to talk about their son? Which of those fathers do you think would be more delighted in what their son had done? He certainly is the one whose son is walking with the Lord, being obedient, a loving child to loving parents. What is God's attitude toward you as His child? What is God's attitude toward me as His child? Are we always delighting in God as we should? The answer is no. But we can delight the Lord. He is pleased when we are obedient. He is pleased when we are kind. He is pleased when we assemble for worship. He's pleased with the thing. What a grand, marvelous thing to recognize we can bring pleasure to God. He can be pleased with us. He can say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, several points of application very quickly. And the first thing is we are to honor God by serving His interest. As our Father, we are to honor God by serving His interest. The center of our concern must be to bring glory to God's name. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And if we're honest with ourselves, if we're really honest with ourselves, so many of us put God in the closet on the shelf and shut the door and forget about Him throughout the week. Just forget about Him. We're concerned about work. We're concerned about doing things that have to be done. We're concerned about getting things accomplished. All these things. And we should do those things and go after those things with the idea that we are God's children. That's what Christ is saying here. Your entire life is to be lived with the knowledge and understanding, I am God's child. So then we have for our lives that God are at the center of our concern to bring glory as to our Heavenly Father's name. The second thing is we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's pleasing to the Lord. That gossip and backbiting, that kind of thing, must not be named among the people of God. Must not be named in the church. Or those who we are friends with that may not be in this particular church. And then we anticipate the best of living is yet to come. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 19. You have to look at it. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I hope this is the right reference. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians. I wrote down the wrong reference, I guess. Well, I'll tell you what it says. It says this, "Ear has not seen, that eye has not heard what the glorious things God has in store for His people." That's what it says. Ear has not heard, eye has not seen what God has in store for His people. The best for us is yet to come. The most glorious days in this life that you may have, whether it's the thinking back on that special Christmas you had when you were a child and you got all that stuff that you wanted, or sitting around the table with family and friends and delighting in that time together. The best of days here don't compare to what we're going to experience in glory. They don't. Because no matter how great things are here, they are always tainted by sin and influenced by the fall. So, as God's child, we look forward and anticipate that the best is yet to come one day for us. And it is possible all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it all possible. Because of Jesus, we can be called children of God. Because of Jesus, we have God as our Father. All because of Christ. Do you love Him? This ought to motivate us to be very faithful to serving Jesus. He's made it possible for you to go to heaven. He made it possible for you to have God as your Father. And so we rest in the knowledge of our God's great love for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word that you are our Father. Have begun to dealt with the depth of the reality of that truth that you are our Father. May we have, O Lord, a desire to learn more of it and to understand more of it, we pray. May it energize this entire church, those who are here, those who may not be here this evening, to think about what it means that we can call you Father. And that you, O Lord, are a Father to us in a very deep and meaningful way. In Jesus' name, amen.